You know, much has been written and said over the years about leadership. And if any of you have ever had a chance to go into a bookstore, you might want to do that sometime soon while they still exist, because you know everything's going online. But in many bookstores that you'll go into, they have entire sections that deal with leadership, subjects of leadership, qualities of leadership, books about leadership. And, of course, there's seminars that are offered all over the country. You can sign up to go in and take a seminar from almost anyone that is in that field. That's how many of them make their living. And people have signed up and taken seminars, and they have spent hundreds of dollars going through leadership seminars. And a lot of these are very good. I've actually sat through a few myself. There's actually advanced degrees in universities that teach leadership and bring out leadership principles. And they teach management skills, and they teach skills of improving workplace performance. You name it, you can find it at a university. And a lot of people pride themselves on being good leaders. A lot of people look at the opportunity of improving their leadership qualities as a way to elevate their status in the workforce, be able to be promoted into a better position, more pay, and so forth. And at the feast, it struck me, and I don't know, I guess we all came away with different types of feelings about sermons and how they motivate us and how they helped us think in certain ways. And certainly one of the themes that I picked up on this year was the theme of developing godly character and looking at God's government and God's plan and being able to look at what God's government and what leadership God is going to bring to the world. And that stuck with me, and certainly all the messages were fantastic. And as I said, there are certain things that probably move us all in different ways. But we know when the kingdom is going to come to the earth and when God is in charge, things are going to be different, much, much different. Well, when I looked up the meaning of leadership or leader, Webster's defines it as the following. It's a person who leads or guides. It's pretty obvious, right? It's one who is in charge, one in authority. And then the last definition is one who has power and influence. And I think that is an interesting definition. One who has power and one who has influence. Now, if I passed around to all of you a piece of paper or a postcard and ask you, tell me what you think are the qualities of a good leader, I'm sure we'd get several different ideas and several different thoughts. And if I ask you, okay, what is the number one thing that comes to mind, your mind, that you see is a good leader? What would you say? Well, you would say a person with vision, right? A person with vision. How about a confident person? A person who has confidence and is able to motivate people. Certainly individuals who are willing to listen and to give feedback and to give encouragement, to take input. That would be a good quality, right? How about being creative? Creative in coming up with different options or solutions for problems. You know, we think of corporate CEOs and what they do to build international or multinational companies. We would also include, probably, if we had to define what makes a good leader, is we would look for somebody that's fair-minded when dealing with people, someone who's fair. You know, is fair something that we as people who are still in the workforce, do we feel that about our employer? And certainly we would say that a leader has to be someone that's full of energy and that can take people places. And of course, we could go on and on with this particular list. And if you go and look at various leadership books, you'll see various and multiple definitions of what makes a good leader. And a lot of times there's lots of overlay. So there's probably 15 or 20 definers out there that's currently in the marketplace that would pretty much encapsulate what makes a good leader. Well, all of us, if you think about it from this term or this perspective, and this is where I really want to go this morning, all of us are leaders. in one way or another, to one degree or another, we are leaders. And I don't know if you've thought of it from this perspective before. All of us are in a position of influence. We influence other people. Sometimes we influence people when we don't even know we are influencing people. And I think of examples with, you know, parents and children, with our neighbors, with our family members, even member to member. We influence one another. We have an impact on each other. And if all of us are leaders and all of us have influence on one another, what is the one significant and important tool that we all carry around with us? Think about that for a second. It's not really a riddle, but I want you to think about what this particular trait is. It's a tool that really isn't emphasized a lot in leadership training. It's mentioned a few times, but it's not really brought and taught out as a major tool. This tool is something that cannot be taken away from us. We can't lose it. It's something that no one else can improve. Only we can improve it. We can improve it, or we can diminish it. Nobody else has that power over this particular tool. And then lastly, we use this tool every day. We can't forget and leave it at home. We can't forget and leave it in our car. But we use it every day. Any idea what I'm talking about? What is this tool? It's example. It's our personal example. It's our personal conduct. One of the strongest leadership tools that you and I have, and it's not only limited to us, but to all people, one of the strongest leadership tools that we have is our personal example. And we'll look at this in a moment as we go through in more detail. But when you go through the scripture, God has a lot to say about personal conduct and about personal example. And he puts a great deal of importance on that example. And so that's what we're going to cover this morning, is to look at our example, our Christian example, from God's perspective. Turn with me, if you will, over to Proverbs chapter 5. The Proverbs have a lot to say about individuals' life and how they live their life, what's learned in life, what others learn from us. But in Proverbs chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21, actually we'll just read one verse here. I'm going to read it from the NIV. Proverbs 5 and verse 21. For a man's ways are in full view of the eternal, and he examines all of his paths. So here we see a man's ways are in full view. Now I think of that from a perspective that when I go into my health club, and I'm not going to go into the details, but we're in full view when we go in and we change clothes, aren't we? And for most of us, we don't want to be in full view. We put the robe on, we put the towel around us, and we're sensitive to being exposed, aren't we? But here, right in Proverbs, we are in full view of our Creator. We are fully exposed. God knows everything about us. And unfortunately, we could say that Satan knows everything about us as well. And one of the things that I was having a conversation with an individual at the feast, is that what I notice from God's perspective, that God helps us overcome our weaknesses. When he sees weaknesses, he helps us strengthen weaknesses and improves strengths. But if you look at it from Satan's perspective, Satan rarely attacks our strengths, but he always attacks our weaknesses. And the goal is that if he can take charge of those weaknesses, and those weaknesses become a large enough stumbling block, that he can crumble the foundation under our strengths. But here we see from Proverbs that God says that we are in full view. He understands and examines all of our paths. Turning over to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 32, we'll look at another comment here that's made about this particular subject. Jeremiah 32, and beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to be reading a lot, by the way, from the NIV this morning, so this is another example. I'm going to stay with this particular translation. But Jeremiah 32, and beginning in verse 17, it says, O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. He goes on to say, nothing is too hard for you. And then dropping down to verse 19, it says, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. And you reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. And so here we see another comment or another example that God understands our conduct and our example. Now, one of the things that we can say about examples and conduct is that ultimately, through our examples, through how we conduct our lives, eventually reputation is formed and a reputation is established. And ultimately, all examples go toward creating a reputation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Back in Proverbs chapter 3, and I'll just read this to you. You don't need to turn there. But in Proverbs chapter 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's Proverbs 3, verse 5. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So here God is saying, look, I understand who you are. You're fully exposed to me. If you come to me and lean on my understanding, God's understanding, then I'll show you how to conduct your life. I'll show you the type of examples that I'm looking for. And I'll show you how to walk in a path or on paths that lead to my righteousness. That's what God inspired Solomon to write here. So we see that God understands us. God certainly understands our weaknesses and our strengths. And if we look to him, those strengths become stronger and those weaknesses become strengths if we allow God to correct us and change us. And again, all of these pointing to our personal conduct and our personal examples that we give and that we display in life. Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at a well-known scripture here in Matthew chapter 5. And let's drop down to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5. And here we see that Christ teaching his disciples, and he says that you are the light of the world. So very clearly, we're going to be seen. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so in verse 16, he goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So as I said earlier, the one tool that we carry with us every day is the example that we give to others. And so here we see from Christ's teaching that we're going to shine a light. We can't prevent that light from shining. We're going to shine a light. Is that going to be a good light? Meaning, is that going to be godly conduct? Or is that going to be conduct not becoming of God? You know, we as God's people are encouraged, as we know, to live a righteous life. And that righteousness is defined through God's law and through the principles that we understand and know from the Bible. But Christ says that we're going to shine a light. And that he says to shine our light before men that they may see your good works and, notice how the verse ends, and they glorify your Father in heaven. So here we see a very strong encouragement from Christ. And he doesn't say that those deeds or those examples are going to glorify God right then. They may not. In fact, people who are hostile to God may look at us as being bizarre and weird. In fact, I know some people that do. And so that example may not have anything to do in terms of glorifying God at that moment. But when will that glorification happen? You know, we just went through the day of judgment at the feast, or the last great day. And when people look back and they finally have that veil taken away, that is when that glorification will occur. And we could use personal examples here all morning. You know, just think, I'll use Mr. Fair as an example. He had a long career, managed several different people. Imagine one day, in the Great White Throne Judgment, people that Mr. Fair managed, and they're going to come up to him and say, "Unbelievable. I didn't know that you knew this. How is that? Why didn't you tell me?" And Mr. Fair is going to say, "I could have told you from sun up to sundown, and you would have had nothing to do with this life." And so we have to think in those terms. We're going to meet people in the Great White Throne Judgment who said, "Jeff Baker, I had no idea that you understood God's plan. That's why you were so strange." No, not really. But you know, people have accused all of God's people of being different. Now, usually they say we're different because they like the difference. It's not that they dislike the difference. Go back to the St. Augustine experience. I had an opportunity to engage and discuss with several of the hotel staff. They loved God's people. They said we were the best convention that they'd ever had at that hotel. Not that we spent a lot of money, which we did, but why did they praise us? It wasn't because we were carrying kids up and down the hallway, or we were carrying books up and down the hallway, or we were dressed in coat and tie. That's part of it, certainly. What did they see that they liked? Our example, our conduct, how we lived. You know what they said about us? "You are the happiest and friendliest people we've ever been around." Now, did we just wake up one day and become happy and friendly? We didn't, did we? You know, God has a way through His Spirit of helping us and teaching us and letting us grow. But what did they judge us on? None of us really had a chance to get up and lecture them. What did they judge us on? They judged us on how we conducted ourselves. And of course, again, putting myself in their eyes, can you imagine the contrast they saw when the feast ended on Thursday and the other convention started on Friday? So here we see very clearly that we're going back to Matthew 5, we're going to shine a light. The question is, what kind of a light are we going to shine? That's our challenge as Christians. In John 14 and verse 9, you don't need to turn there, but in John 14 verse 9, and I'm just going to break into a thought. You remember when Christ was asked about the Father? And he says in verse 9, part of that verse, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, Mr. Harold Rhodes gave a sermon at the feast about government, or on government. And he asked what I thought was a very hypothetical question, which got my mind turning and spinning. But here we are in a nation that says that we are Christian. And he asked the hypothetical question, could Jesus Christ be elected in our democratic form of government? That was a good question to ask, wasn't it? And he went on to explain, those of you who are there remember. And the bottom line is, no, he couldn't. Because the individual that most professing Christians believe they follow are nothing like Jesus Christ. Now, there's similarities. It's not all false. But I thought the point was well taken and could actually spend quite a bit of time thinking about that. But the thought that came, I took it one step further, and I thought to myself, well, yeah, that's true. You know, Christ said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that wasn't necessarily out of what he was teaching. Yes, that's part of it. But it's how he lived his life. It's how people saw him And if you go back and look and throughout all of the Gospels, there's many times where Christ says, I did this as an example for you. And one place comes to mind, and I'm not going to turn there, but you remember when the disciples came and told him the story where Herod had killed John the Baptist. And they came and gave him the news. And he immediately said, let's go off into a deserted place. Now, if you go and look at the commentaries on that, they all say that, well, he left because he was afraid for his life. And that might be true, because there's certainly truth there that by killing John the Baptist, maybe there was going to be a brazen uprising from some of the fringe Pharisees, etc., that would come after him. After all, his life had been threatened before. But I always wonder when the scripture says that he wanted to go off to a deserted place, was it because he feared for his life or because he had compassion on John the Baptist? And he wanted to reflect privately and personally on that. And if you go and look at that account, even though it says that he wanted to go off to a deserted place and they went off to this place, how long did he stay in privacy? Not very long. It says a multitude of people followed after him. And then it says he had compassion on them. So no matter what he was feeling, his immediate focus was now all of a sudden on the multitude. He had compassion on them. And of course the story goes on. That's where the miracle of feeding the thousands. And I'm sure that most of those individuals had no idea that that was a miracle. They just saw food showing up. They didn't know where it was coming from. For all they knew, it was prepared for them long before. But here is one example in the Bible where Christ brings out that he has compassion and mercy on others. You know, we heard that discussion in the sermonette this morning. And going back to Matthew chapter 19, where there's an example about blessing the children. What did Christ do when parents were wanting to bring their young children to him? And the disciples wanted to rebuke them and says, no, take them away. He said, wait a minute. No, I want to have them come to me. And he did. And so all through the gospel messages, one of the things that keeps coming up over and over again is the example of God's mercy and compassion. You can't read the Gospels and come away with any other conclusion that there is tremendous compassion that comes from God. But going back to Mr. Rhodes' comment, if Jesus Christ could not be elected, then I ask the question, well, could God's people be elected? And my first reaction was, well, I guess if I lived in a city of two and it was my wife and me, I guess I would have a chance, at least a 50% chance. But realistically, and all kidding aside, not really. We couldn't. We couldn't be elected as a governor or a senator or a president. People would have nothing to do with us because of what we represent and what we stand for. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13. And I'm going to break into just a concluding thought of this chapter that Paul gives us. First part of the chapter is actually talking about submitting to government. But in Romans 13 and beginning in verse 12, and again, I'm going to read from the NIV. Paul says that the night is nearly over and the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now that armor of light certainly is God's character, God's righteousness. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime. And again, we see this contrasted over and over in the Gospels, darkness, light, daytime, nighttime. It says not to fall into orgies or drunkenness, not into sexual immorality, debauchery, and certainly not into dissension and jealousy. Or in other words, don't fall back into those things that we were called out of. Don't fall back into those things that are found over and over in our sinful society. Don't fall into the things that are commonplace today in the 21st century. And then he concludes this by saying, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, there is a lot of meat in that verse. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the sinful nature. And I know that's a challenge for all of us. Every one of us, day after day, fight our human nature. There's no way of getting around it. No matter how long we've been in God's church, no matter how long we've had God's Spirit, it will be a constant fight. It is a fight. And every day, you and I are on guard about what we allow into our minds, about what comes out our mouth. And again, these are all things that ultimately impact the example that we present to other people. All impact the conduct of how we live our life. And so Paul's saying here that we're to put on the complete Lord Jesus Christ. And so going back to that verse that we read a moment ago in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Can we say, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus Christ? Well, not totally. See, Jesus Christ was perfect, wasn't he? We aren't perfect. But there should be enough about us that a person can look at it and say and understand, this is what God's family is going to be made up of one day. I see those fruits. I see the development of that character. Now, we're not perfect, and I'm not saying we're perfect, and we can never compare ourselves to Jesus Christ in that sense. He could compare himself to the Father in the sense that he was perfect. He was God in the flesh. But it should make us think, you know, going back to Mr. Rhodes' sermon, that hypothetical question, if Jesus Christ couldn't be elected, could we be elected? And then if Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, can we say to other people, if you have seen me, if you understand my life, then you'll have an understanding of who and what God is about. Now, people see that, and they realize that God's people are different. And once you start telling them why we're different, you know, the eyes glass over, and, oh, I don't want to hear that, I don't want to talk about that, and the story's over. But they really don't understand that it's God's way of life that creates the conduct and the example that they love. And so again, we see through God's word very clearly that it is our example and is our conduct. There is an old African proverb that says, when deeds speak, words are nothing. Have to think about that for a moment. When deeds speak, words are nothing. Now, when I sold the business, the partners that I was a part of, 2000, I think it was, yes. So for 7 years, until the business was bought back, I worked under three separate CEOs. And the last CEO that I had thought that he was God's gift to salespeople. He thought that he could sell any client. And we had some very, very, very large customers. And his attitude was, I can just walk in and tell them I'm the CEO, and they're going to give us business. So he had a bit of arrogance, as you might appreciate. He had certainly had a lot of pride, and he was vain in many different ways. But I can assure you that he was not God's gift to selling. Because I was with him on a couple of occasions, and if he had a couple of drinks, a couple glasses of wine or a couple of mixed drinks, you better watch out. Because I have seen him, or I witnessed in mixed company, excuse me, all kinds of vulgarity that came from him. And I'm going to spare you the details. But a lot of the sales folks, and there were 30-some, came to a point after about 8 months of experiencing his personality and his character traits that they did not want him going to any customer, because once he showed up, it was picking up the pieces and repairing bridges for weeks and months after that. But a year later, when he came and stood before everybody at the National Sales Conference and lectured everybody about how you are to be a good salesperson and he put himself up as the example. Do you think that went over very well? I mean, I was there, and I remember the looks of people. You know, there was the kind of the smirks and the people whispering over each other, a little few giggles here and there. And it became kind of almost a joke internally that the last person you wanted to go on a visit with a prospect was the CEO of the company. And again, going back to that little proverb, actions speak much louder than words. There's also a Jewish proverb that says the following: do not be wise in words, be wise in deeds. Do not be wise in words, be wise in deeds. Well, there's one section of Paul's writing, and it's actually his book to Titus, that most of the rest of the sermon I'm going to stay in Titus, so you can start turning there. But Paul gave Titus some tremendous instruction that deals with this particular subject this morning. Now, Titus is on the island of Crete. And if you've looked on a map, the island of Crete is just south of Greece, out in the Mediterranean. And Paul was establishing the church on the Isle of Crete, and Titus was there, and he was giving Titus instruction on what it was going to take to build up the church and to build up a congregation. And Paul was giving Titus detailed instruction on what he wanted him to do to build up and to edify the church. And he gave him instruction in dealing with older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Wanted him to go in and raise up elders. And so he was going through qualifications that he wanted Titus to focus on and bringing certain men into leadership roles. And Paul wanted Titus to focus on Christian soundness as he was going to build the church on the Isle of Crete. And so in the first chapter of Titus, Paul is giving instruction about qualifications for an elder. And certainly a lot of those qualifications are applicable for all of God's people. I don't want to just single out elders or leaders in the church. But I want to pick the instruction up in Titus 1, but beginning in verse 12 of Titus 1. And again, I'm going to read from the NIV. Verse 12, Titus 1, it says, even one of their own prophets has said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now here's Paul writing to Titus, and he says, even one of their own says that they're liars, they are people of excess. And Paul says, and it's true. So how would you like to have that as your reputation? That you're this or you're that? And you know, when we think of people with reputations, and I said earlier, ultimately our conduct and our examples form reputation. And we hear of other families' reputations. A lot of times we'll say, well, that family's very musical. You know, again, that's a trait that the family is known by. Or that family has they're very intelligent because maybe they're doctors, maybe their kids have done real well in school. And of course, there's negative traits that we could bring out as well. But here, Paul is reiterating to Titus that even they say that they're liars, evil brutes. And then Paul goes on to verse 14. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. In other words, those who are true in spirit and in heart, they look for goodness, for soundness. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, dropping down to verse 16, they claim to know God. Now, I want you to notice closely here. They claim to know God, and again, we're very familiar with people who claim that they know God. They say that they are Christian, that they say they walk this particular way of life. But notice what Paul says. But by their actions, in other words, their conduct, their example, they deny him. So here they claim to know God, but through their conduct, through the examples that they set, they deny him. And then he goes on to say they are detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for doing anything good. In other words, with their actions, with their deeds, they prove anything that they could say in using right words wrong. They may say the right thing, but their actions prove otherwise. And again, Christ had a similar situation over in Matthew 23. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 23, the first part of that chapter, he talks to his disciples about the Pharisees. And he tells them that they are to obey and practice what they say, remember, but do not practice what they do. So you can take heart in what they tell you and what they teach you, but he says, don't follow their example. And of course, the rest of that chapter, he goes on and rebukes them for the hypocrisy that is there. Now, going back to Titus and moving over now to chapter 2 of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul gets into some specific instruction that I think is very apropos for all of us. He goes, you must teach, this is to Titus, he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And he begins to go through and dissect the congregation or dissect certain individuals because he recognizes that there's problems. And these are all things that are applicable for you and I this morning. He says, to the older men, teach them to be temperate, or we might say moderate or calm or well-mannered or pleasant. He goes on to say, teach them to be temperate, worthy of respect, and to be self-controlled. And we don't use that word a lot in our language, but that simply means to have control of their attitudes and their emotions, their thoughts. So here Paul is saying, teach these older men to have control of their emotions, their attitudes, their thoughts, and to teach them to be sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Now, Paul is describing the kind of people that you and I would want to be associated with. These are the kind of people that we would want to be around. And certainly, he's describing the kind of people that we all should have a desire to become. People who are self-controlled, who are sound in doctrine, who are sound in faith and in love and endurance. Many of you know that my wife, her parents were Walter and Joanne Dickinson. And probably none of you, well, maybe the Kellys, remember Mr. Walter Dickinson. But, and she's not here, so I can use this example. But Mr. Walter Dickinson, I had a chance to know him for about 10 years before he died. He died in 1991. And he was from the Northwest. He came into the church back in the mid-60s. And he was a full-time pastor for about 15 years. He moved; their family moved to Pasadena. First to Big Sandy, then to Pasadena, and he worked in the Spanish work for a number of years. And then he went into Albuquerque for about 8 or 9 years, and then they were transferred back into Seattle. They grew up in Portland, but moved back to Seattle. And that's where that they were stationed when he came down with pancreatic cancer, and he died in 1991. Now, the reason I bring this up is that every year, no matter where Nancy and I go, we meet people who knew the Dickinsons 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. We had the same experience in St. Augustine this year. We met a couple of people who knew the Dickinsons, and they could not stop praising Mr. Walter Dickinson's example. He's been dead 20 years. Now, what I find interesting is when I run into these people, and you'll like this, they never comment about what a great speaker he was or about what a great sermon they heard. In fact, you won't even remember my sermon 2 weeks from now. And we just came back from the feast, and I'll challenge any of you to sit down and take all 7 or 8 sermons and give me a synopsis. You know, we'll be sitting back there, okay, what was that about? So 20 years after he has died, and Mrs. Dickinson died about 2 or 2.5 years ago, people are still coming forward and saying and talking about his example. They don't They never praised his sermons. Now, I heard several of his sermons. He was a good speaker. He was a great teacher. But what made an impression on them? Was it what he spoke about from the pulpit? It's how he lived his life. And so at the feast this year, we had someone come up to us, and they talked about a specific time that Mr. Dickinson was a feast coordinator in Tucson, and what he did for the seniors that year, and how he made everybody feel so comfortable. And again, you know, I won't go through the details, but there were several examples like that about what they witnessed and what they saw from him. And I couldn't help but think after another one of these experiences that what a great tribute to an individual's character and reputation when people go back 20 years after the fact, and in some cases it was 35 years from one individual, that's what they remembered, is the example that he set before them. And so here we see that, you know, words that show up in Scripture are not there for idle reasons. They're there to be adopted and to take in and to develop character and righteousness from. So let's go back to Titus, picking up again in verse 3. Paul now talks and addresses the older women in the congregation. He says, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent, or respectful, humble." He says, "Teach them in the way that they are to live." And again, this gets right to the core of the issue, to their personal conduct. And he goes on, he says, "Teach them not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good." So, ladies, is that a weakness? Are you addicted to too much wine? I thought it was the men that was addicted to too much wine. But here Paul is saying, have them be mindful of what they say, how they conduct their life. And then he goes on in verse 4, "Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children." Verse 5, "Teach them to be self-controlled." Well, he said this, he had the same instruction for the older men, didn't he? And again, this goes back to attitudes, thoughts, conduct. He says, "Teach them to be self-controlled and pure, to be wholesome individuals, unpolluted from the world. To be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands." Notice what he says, "so that no one will malign the word of God." How do you malign the word of God in this context? How is the word of God maligned? Through wrong example. Through doing things that are outside of the righteousness or the character of God. And so here, through this whole section, verse 1 through 5 of Titus 2, Paul is addressing things that God's people should begin to improve upon, to be pure, wholesome, self-controlled. I remember a number of years ago, and my parents may remember this better than me, it was either in Greensboro or Lenore. I remember I was a young child at the time, and I remember that we had all shown up for church, and there was a family that drove up and opened the doors to the car, and I think there was three or four kids. They all jumped out immediately and ran into services, and you could tell that they were distressed. And both husband and wife stayed in the car, and they drove off to go park. And then I remember overhearing the parking attendants talking about it later, that the two of them drove up to the back area where all of us parked, and for 15 or 20 minutes, they sat in the car and yelled at each other. So I don't think there was fist fights going on, but there was certainly a lot of verbal fighting. And this went on for, you know, at least 15 or 20 minutes. And if I remember correctly, they were so upset that they came back to the hall, and I believe it was the wife that ran in and grabbed the kids, threw them back in the car, and they drove off from services. They were so upset they couldn't stay in services that day. Now, imagine if that happened here. What would we think of that if you saw that? Would you check that off and say, well, that was a great example of a marital relationship? Wouldn't, would you? And again, you wonder, how many times does this happen and has this happened in the past? And again, Paul was teaching through his instruction to Titus about being self-controlled. And certainly we know that God's people are not immune to the pulls and the problems that society has. We have child-rearing issues. We have marital issues. We have health issues. We have temptational issues. We have alcohol issues. You name it, God's church is not precluded from experiencing some of those things. But certainly it's the example that when we come upon those, that we fight that in order to set the right example. You see, we're all in leadership roles. We probably don't think of it in those terms, that when you walk out of your house in the morning to do an errand, visit your neighbor, go to work, drop the kids off to school, anytime you come into contact with people, people are observing us. They observe you and me. They listen to our speech. They listen to what we say. But by and large, they look at how we live our life. What kind of example do we give? Going back to Titus in verse 6 and continuing on, Paul goes on, he says, in a similar way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And again, we see this self-controlled over and over, the same theme, already three times in Titus. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. And again, God defines what's good. It's not you, it's not me, but Paul is saying, set them an example by doing what is good. And in your teaching, and again, this is specific to Titus, he says, in your teaching, showing integrity, or having truth, having honesty. He says, teach integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech, that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So again, we see the example through Paul's instruction to Titus that there is a serious approach to how we respond to people, how we conduct ourselves, the speech that we present to other individuals. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, teach slaves. Now, right away, we all tune out because we don't live in a society of slavery, do we? But while we may not have slaves, all of us, probably all of us, at one point in time, we've either worked for people or people have worked for us. So when Paul's saying in this instruction about slaves, don't think about indebted servants. Think about supervisor to a subordinate. Think about, in my early example, CEO to management. Or think about it in maybe some of your own personal examples. Maybe some of you work underneath people now that they are an authority over you. So here he's talking about the slaves at that time, but think of it in terms of our modern situation. He says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. In other words, be subject to those who have authority over them. And if we are in authority over someone, we can't impose ungodly authority. See, the reverse is true. He says, try to please them, not to talk back to them. Verse 10, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Interesting, isn't it? How Paul emphasizes behavior has an impact on people's perspective, not only toward us, but ultimately it'll be toward God. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to all men, and we might say the better translation is it's made available to men, or that God has been revealed, and ultimately salvation will be brought to all people. He says, it teaches us, verse 12, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. Again, we see that word again, self-controlled. Upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so here we see again, the emphasis on conduct, and ultimately how that conduct eventually translates into a reputation and into a way of life. And then he concludes this particular chapter, verse 15. He says, "These then are the things that you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority." And then he goes on to say, "Do not let anyone despise you." Or we could say, "Do not let anyone ignore your message. Do not let anyone disregard what you have to show them or to teach them." Again, this falls right back into a Bible principle that, again, godly principle that we understand clearly, that we do reap what we sow. And so if we are sowing a godly way of life, we will reap the godly benefits of sowing that type of a life. And so in all things, you know, again, member to member, parent to child, neighbor to neighbor, we are an example. We're also an example before God. And, you know, we read in Proverbs, I believe it was chapter 5, about how we are fully open, fully exposed before God. And sometimes we have to think of that in terms of just our own conduct at church services or our conduct when we have socials or our conduct at the feast. And, you know, we hear every year just encouragement to make sure that we understand that we're in a public place and understand that we don't want to do anything that will embarrass either our family or the church. And certainly part of our Christian conduct deals with how we deal with one another. And it certainly has an impact on how we deal and show our love and our respect for God Almighty. That happens all the time. That happens every week when we come to church. There is a certain emphasis that all of us should be very comfortable with, and a way of handling ourselves that shows a respect toward God, and that's in our language, how we dress, our attitude, everything that we have as an individual needs to reflect positively on God's character. That's our goal in life. Everything. You know, if we were going to go to the White House and have dinner with Mr. Obama, there would be a certain protocol that is required of us. You know, and God is no different in that respect. I think some of you may remember this because it's the team has escaped me, but it was either the Green Bay Packers or the Dallas Mavericks that recently had an engagement with the White House. You know how the president brings everybody in and they have a photo op and they have drinks or certainly handshaking and so forth. It was one of those two teams. One of the individuals forgot his ID on the bus. Did anybody read that story? Anyway, he was going as part of the team. He was I think it was the football team, the Green Bay Packers, when they won the Super Bowl last year. And he forgot his ID on the bus. And I'm sure that they had been gone over and coached multiple times about the kind of conduct that was going to be required of them, how they were going to dress, what the protocol was in coming before the President of the United States. And in the interview, he didn't realize that he had left his ID until he got to the White House grounds. And the bus was, you know, way back someplace else. So in his mind, he thought, well, hey, you know, I'm part of the team. I'm here. All these guys will vouch for me. The coaches, they'll vouch for me. So no problem. Until it was time to go in to see the president. And you know what? Secret Service would not allow him to go through because he didn't have proper identification on him. And so while the rest of the team and the coaches, the trainers and the owners were all in for an hour photo op with President Obama, he was sitting out back talking to one of the groundskeepers during the whole ceremony. Now, he learned a lot from that. He said later in the interview that he learned a whole lot from that. Not to be careless, for one thing, in terms of going before a dignitary such as our president. And it made me think, when I read that story, You know, do God's people understand that they're going through the or going before the ultimate dignitary, the dignitary of the universe? And so everything that we do in our life, privately, and certainly as we come before God, should reflect our desire to please the greatest dignitary in the universe, that we give him awesome respect. I remember a number of years ago, nobody knows this situation because I was in California at the time, unless you were there, and this has probably been 35 years ago, but I was ushering at one of the large congregations in Southern California, and it didn't matter what time services would start. It was either, it could be 2:30, it could be 1:30, it could be 12:30, it could be 10:30 in the morning. And there was always one family who always came in during the opening song service. Now, it wasn't every week, but it happened often enough to where as soon as services were getting ready to start, you could almost predict, set your clock, that this family was going to show up. And this happened over and over again. And I don't know that the pastor ever talked to them about it. But one thing that I do remember after the fact that I wondered if it contributed to that example. Again, the only reason I bring it up is not to condemn them, but to show that as an example of what all of us should be aware of. We had a procedure that the last two rows of the hall were reserved so that anybody who came in at the last minute would have a seat and they wouldn't disrupt the rest of the congregation. And I wondered, years later, was that family just taking advantage of the fact that all I got to do is show up for work late, church late, and I'll get a seat. Don't have to worry about looking for a seat. Going to be on the back row. Nobody know the difference. That's what it's set up for. But then I always wondered, what kind of an example is that to God? If it's, and again, I'm not saying that we don't have situations where we're late for services. But again, if it's the same pattern over and over again, what did God look at, or how did God view that as an example? You know, were they really there? Were they really thinking through the fact that they were coming before the highest dignitary in the universe? And again, I just bring that up as an example, something for all of us to think about and keep in mind. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, as we got to bring this to a conclusion. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is really instruction that Peter made specifically toward our wives, but this instruction also is very beneficial to all of us fellows as well. But in 1 Peter 3, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they..." Without a word, notice that, without even making a comment, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Right back to the example. And I know over the years that a lot of individuals, I don't know that I don't know anybody personally, but I've heard through the years of how an unconverted mate is ultimately brought into the church, certainly by God, but oftentimes through the example of the converted mate and how they live their lives. And so here's the instruction that Peter is giving to an individual who may not be in the church, technically, may not be a baptized individual. And notice what he says. He didn't tell the wife to stand up and preach daily for a half an hour about what they were doing wrong or why they should do this or why they should do that. But just simply, without a word, may be won over by the conduct. And again, men, that's for you and me as well. It's through our own conduct that we impact other people as well. Going on in verse 2, he says, "But when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear," he says, "do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart." And that's also applicable to all of us men as well. That it is the hidden person of the heart that ultimately speaks the loudest. So it says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This, I could simply say, is the source of our conduct. It's that hidden person, that hidden desire, that hidden element in our own heart that is fueled by God's Spirit. Let's turn over as a final scripture to 1 Peter 2, or I guess it's turned back, 1 Peter 2. And again, it's a scripture that we all know very well, and I'm going to read from the NIV, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Peter says that you are a chosen people. That's men, women, children, all have the same promise. All have the promise of becoming a part of God's family. It says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Verse 11. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. And again, these are the things that we're on guard against all day long because they do impact. They impact our conduct. But verse 12, Peter says, live such good lives among the unconverted that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And again, when will they glorify God? Some may glorify God in this lifetime. But most of the glorification will occur when God raises them up in the final judgment and they are there to stand before the God family. As I used the example before, people are going to be aghast that we, who they knew, were now part of the God family. And it's going to be, in some respects, in many respects, I'll put it that way, it's going to be an incredibly joyous time, but it's going to be a very eye-opening time for a lot of those individuals who finally have their eyes opened, and when they see a Mr. So-and-so or a Mrs. So-and-so, and they say, I can't believe that you, all those years I knew you, that you had the truth. It's going to be a shock for many of them. And again, hopefully, that's the reaction that they have. Hopefully it's not the other reaction that, wow, I can't believe that it's you that made it into the family of God. Hopefully it's the first reaction based upon how we conduct our lives. So the Bible has a lot to say about leaders and setting a good example. And as I said earlier, you know, one of the themes from the feast was the leadership that God's kingdom is going to bring to the earth. And the holy day season that we just completed certainly shows us the process of what God is doing to create his family and to perfect his people. But as we have now come back from another close of a holy day season, and we're now looking forward to the springtime, again, we should not forget what we've learned this past year, and we certainly should have our eyes on that ultimate goal, the goal of being a part of God's family, and being a part of the teaching and the training and the educational system that will come through the setting up of God's kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ. So our goal as God's people is that throughout the year, throughout the coming days and weeks and months, that we are mindful and to be diligent on how our examples are impacting other people, how we impact one another, how we impact our families, and so that our conduct as we live our lives, always will exhibit godly, righteous character so that you and I will be the ultimate leaders for the kingdom and the family of God.